Acts chapter 6. And it's interesting how many people miss the whole point of what's going on here. But it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them, this is the NIV, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, you think about how many people there were, and it's kind of intriguing. You look at the numbers and start adding them up and so forth, and you probably have around 25,000 people in that whole group. Now, we have one church in this country that claims to have more than that on a Sunday service, but I don't think there are very many. I looked at the internet for that. But none of them had to worry about feeding these people during the week, whereas these folks were feeding them during the week. So that's where some of this problem came up. So it says, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, now notice they gathered all of the disciples together. I would take that to be perhaps leaders and others, and said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among who you are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, it's amazing how many people confuse all of this. They think that this is today's body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile and have all kinds of other things they have a problem with. But, and I find how many people say sort of the wrong things about all of this. One man says, we need to recognize this book took place early in the history of the church. Well, he doesn't realize it. The church hadn't started yet. Not the church of today, at least. By the way, the word church means called out ones. In the New Testament reference to the Old Testament, there's a couple places where Israel is called a church in the wilderness. I think it's one place. So the Greek word is kind of the equivalent of a word meaning congregation in the Old Testament. One person says, we need to recognize that this took place early in the history of the church. This is J. Vernon McGee. They had attempted a form of communal living. They had attempted. Did you catch that? No, this is what God gave them. That's a different thing. It's a wholly different attitude. And actually, it succeeded for a short while. Then carnality entered the church. We saw how Ananias and Sapphira misrepresented their situation. Now we find there is a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. This is not a clash between two races. This is not a demonstration of anti-Semitism. The word Grecians means Hellenists, or that is Greek-speaking Jews. They had a background of Greek culture, while the Hebrews in Jerusalem closely followed the Mosaic Law. By the way, don't kid yourself. They closely followed it too. But they did so as Grecians, that is, Greek-speaking Jews. He says that there is an estimated the number in the church at this time may have been around 25,000. Again, the people that were there, we wouldn't say church. And of course, he says, this wasn't perfect. We heard people say we need to get back to the early church. Again, you understand how much people are tied to this notion that they think the church started in the book of Acts chapter 1 and 2, and they just miss it totally. They don't understand it. So when he says that this communal form of living was man's experiment, no, it was the Holy Spirit's guidance. This is not something that man was doing contrary to Scripture, something that man was doing in connection with Israel starting up and having the kingdom and so forth. When you realize they've only been there a few days and it's already 25,000 members, that's a lot of folks. And of course, like I said, we have churches today that size or close to it. They don't have to feed a crowd every day. They only count up the services on the weekends. Now notice there's, no matter what people may think, there's not a Gentile in the bunch here. We're still looking at something that is very clearly Israel's program. Israel is still the thing that's going. And it's amazing, again, how many people really don't see that. So this dispute here was between two different groups of Jews. That's what it was. And what it was that the Hellenists didn't feel that they were getting the right portion of food, at least for their widows. And that brings up a whole interesting issue about the widows. Of course, we talk about having a whole number of Jews from Greece. They've come to the Lord. They're living here in Jerusalem. They may not even have very good homes there. another good reason why they had to have those homes from time to time. But these quarrels here were about getting the widows fed. By the way, Paul was concerned about that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. This is a problem. Now, we're used to, at least we used to be, I don't know what's going to happen now, the way our country's going, but we're used to the idea that we have a retirement program. When a man dies, his wife picks up the rest of the retirement. Hopefully the retirement's enough. Probably not always. Not sure how mine's going to stand up. That's the way it is. But notice the kinds of things Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. And like I say, we have this kind of problem today too. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. Exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Paul spells out rules for today about dealing with this. Like I say, in a country with Social Security and a few other things, it may not be the same, but who knows what will happen the next few years, the way our country's going. It says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Verse 6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. Now we start getting some definitions. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I think the King James says infidel. No widow may be put on the list of widows. I honestly don't know of a church that ever had a list of widows. I mean, even large-sized Christian churches, I've never heard of this. It'd be interesting to find if some of these gigantic things deal with this problem even. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband. Did you notice the requirement? At least 60. And is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints. Now that sounds strange to you, but you have to remember, in those days they walked in sandals, open sandals, from place to place, and they were essentially walking in sand and dirt. And so that was a very common practice. It has nothing to do with what certain denominations do with it today. There are churches, Grace Brethren to be precise, that think foot washing is something they're all supposed to do. Well, they're supposed to do it under certain circumstances, maybe, but we don't have that. Yeah, the closest we might come to doing that sort of thing is where the Japanese put their shoes at the door so they don't track it through the house. But it's presumed that the feet inside those shoes is fairly clean. But anyway, it says, it mentions particularly the washing of the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So this isn't a freeloader. It's someone that's to be taken care of the assembly. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to get married. And they're married, they're not a widow. Kind of interesting how Paul puts this. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their pledge. So there was kind of a pledge to be on this list, even in this dispensation. Like I say, I don't know many people that have even read this passage much, let alone talked about it. They bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their pledge, a pledge to the Lord to serve the church. Besides, they get into the habit of being, by the way, that could almost be taken as a, everybody know what a habit is. It almost looks like that. That's one thing about the translation. But anyway, they get in the habit of being idle, going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. So this is not a ladies' aid society that spreads gossip through the church. That's not what it is. I counsel younger women, not younger widows, to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no support for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman is a believer, has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them. So the idea is not every widow you can find, because if you're related to one, you should be helping them live so the church can help those widows who are really in need. By the way, here's a very real problem. I happen to know of a situation in the Chicago area where two nuns came to the Lord, and they attended a Grace Church. But they didn't know how to support themselves, so they went back to the convent every Sunday. It's kind of interesting. I don't know that that was wrong, but I've often wondered if they really liked being around that all week when they were hearing gospel preaching and Bible study preaching on Sundays. So you could say, in a sense, yeah, the Roman Catholic Church owed them that, but the way the convents work, the woman never gets money. She simply gets food and a place to sleep. So I know of that. That was in the Park Ridge Bible Church years ago. And I've already mentioned to you what the washing with feet of Pete is all about. The Grace Brethren Church is though treated as a ritual, and it's not supposed to be that at all. Everybody clear on that? So there is a problem with feeding people, and it would happen to older men as well, except back in those days they usually had a job of some sort. Today we stop at a certain age, and that's a different matter totally. So we go in, Acts 6, verse 1, it talks about this problem, and the Hellenists weren't getting their share of the food. And apparently, of course, they were very concerned about that. So it says, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said. Now, the word disciple has various meanings. The presumption is most of the males around. But it could have just been the 12. I don't know. It says, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. By the way, the ministry of the Word of God is not well defined. We presume it's preaching, but it also talks about other ministries where preaching is not the issue. I just mentioned that comment. And then they say to these disciples, by the way, it doesn't say Grecian disciples, so I presume that they're not. They're either of the 12 or they're a larger group. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you. Now, some think maybe they were saying that just among the Grecians, but it doesn't say that in the passage. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. Now, just think about it for a minute. They're trying to keep the food going, right? By the way, they're not worried about the whole 25,000. Their concern here is primarily the widows. Presumably, there are other able-bodied people that were taking care of others. These guys are supposed to take care of the fairness issue. That's all I can tell from reading it. And he says, we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, it's interesting to see how people look at that. Did they have Bible study in the sense that we do? You know, you think about this, almost everybody who's interested in the Word has at least 10 books on the shelf about the Lord. How many books did they have on the shelf? They hadn't had books yet. In fact, really, the Reformation may have been an outgrowth of the printing press. Because for the first time in history, why, people could have a Bible. And not what they had then. Then they primarily had scrolls. There also was papyrus. Sounds like the word paper is intended to sound like that word, but it's not really paper. But they had scrolls. Any of you ever seen some of these scrolls? They're huge. I don't think people really had a whole library full of scrolls. So when one person writes it this way, the apostles felt they should not give up the study of the Word of God. When I talk about study of the Word of God, we've got Bibles. Genesis to Revelation. If all we had was just the footnotes, that's more than they had. Everybody understand that? And of course, we get out our computers and put eSword on it and attach all kinds of things to it. Any of you tried that? An immense amount of stuff. If you're willing to spend a few bucks, you can get some that you add to that. And so that takes the place of some books and all of that. Well, I don't think the 12 had their computers with eSword on it. And any other thing you might think of. So when we talk about the study of the Word, I'm not sure what all of that includes. Now, I don't want us to ignore what Paul said in 1 Timothy. He talks about study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But he wasn't talking about a huge library. So he's not talking about quite what we may think when we read this. And of course, it's interesting that McGee makes the point of saying it is important that every church should to recognize that the minister should have time to study the Word of God, and that's true no matter how you define it, and should have time for prayer. Unfortunately, the average church today is looking for a pastor who is an organizer and a promoter. I kind of like him putting that there. You realize how many pastors we know of with these big churches are more organizers and promoters than Bible students? Sometimes turn on some of these things and listen for the Bible study. Have they really studied the Word? And it's pretty sad. They want a sort of vice president to run the church, a manager of some sort. That is unfortunate. Then he says this, when I was a pastor in downtown Los Angeles, I had to move my study to my home to get away from the church. There's another thing people don't say enough of. Too many churches, when it's a secretary in the church, have a building in which there are two people that are there all the time, and sometimes with no one else around. It's amazing how many pastors have carried on with a secretary. That's a totally wrong way to ordain things, right? People don't think about these things, but they're very practical, and they're very important. Well, of course, the 12 didn't have these big libraries. They didn't have secretaries either, by the way. So whatever they had in their libraries was somewhat confined. Even the average believer at that time had few books at all before we had the printing presses, which I believe is part of why we had the Reformation. And for the first time, Luther could have his translation and Calvin could have his, which by the way was in English, and they could circulate it around the world. That's an immense thing. You and I depend on this. And now we've got the great-great-great-grandson of the printing press called a computer where we go search through the ideas to see what is there for me to look here. What is it? It's a tremendous thing. If you haven't started learning to do it, you need to. Now, those in the New Testament probably had scrolls or other copies of the teachings. And by the way, here's an interesting thing about this. Back in those days, people who spoke tended to, I know this sounds like a modern American, tended to write out their sermons. And it's been pointed out that if we lost all the manuscripts we had in the Bible and just had those sermons, we could reconstruct the Bible with maybe 1% error. Isn't that amazing? It's the most quoted book in history. Caesar's Gallic Wars. Yeah, we always had to read that in school. I don't think you guys even read it anymore. But that was, the first copy of that came out 1,000 years after Caesar had been long gone. I don't mean that's the first time it came out, but everything else was destroyed in the process. And yet people trust all that stuff about Caesar and his wars. Look at how many people don't trust about the Bible and God's truth. And we just have so much more than they have, it's just amazing. Josh McDowell has a very good presentation on that. A very good one. So, of course, this is why the Reformation occurred when it did from a human standpoint. Of course, these 12 that were here had been trained for 3.5 years with the Lord. I have this theory. It may be totally wrong. That if we didn't have any books and notebooks and all of that, we'd have better memories. Because we'd have to memorize. See, right now, if I forget something, here's what I meant to say. It's already printed up for me. And so we tend to depend on that. And I don't mean there aren't people with marvelous memories. Mine's not as good as it used to be, but that's sort of the way it goes, right? But I wonder if we wouldn't have better memories if we had fewer notes. Whatever, we need to have notes too. So they had been trained for 3.5 years with the Lord, as well as previous studies they had. Remember, almost all of their holy days, they had the Word read. Those things they would tend to remember. Whatever. Here's another interesting thing too here. They talked about ministering the Word. Ministering the Word is different from studying the Word. It has to do with giving it out to others. And of course, it's also talking about ministering the tables. And it's interesting how few times those particular words occur. The words are very similar. Incidentally, the words translated ministering for both the 12 and for the new 7 actually comes from a word that means deacon. So they minister things. Diakoneo, diakoneo. Two different Greek words that actually we get our word deacon from. So they ministered the truth of God, and of course they ministered among the tables as well. By the way, don't think they got a 20% tip of whatever we think it's been made since then. So that's what they were dealing with, and the way they dealt with it then was to choose seven men. And by the way, it turns out the seven men they chose, so this had to have been on purpose, have Greek names. My own mind starts spinning. Maybe after these seven Grecians start deciding that their widows get a certain amount, the others might feel gypped. I don't know. It never brings that up. But you have to wonder about that, right? And they seem to have been spiritual enough that that wasn't a problem. But nevertheless, that's what it was. And of course, they were going to give themselves over to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer. I don't do enough of that. Do you? Doesn't mean you have to pray with someone else. But we need to take various things to the Lord, because I'll tell you, Satan is out to rob us of everything he can, and he's very good at it. One thing is to get us so tied up in what's going on that we aren't in the word. For yourself, think about how much you have spent time in the word. Are you studying the word? Are you reading it? Are reading books about the word? That's a very important thing. Now, Paul in 2 Timothy 2 talks about what we're supposed to do with reference to the Word of God. And, of course, you can say he was saying this to Timothy, so he was particularly addressing one who preached. 2 Timothy 2:15. I know we've quoted this a million times, and if the Lord tarries, we'll do it another million times. Study. A word that comes from a word that means to expend effort. This doesn't mean a casual reading. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to do that. And one reason we need to do that is because there is a difference in what Paul wrote and what we find in the Gospels and the Old Testament, the first few chapters of Acts. There's a difference. We need to study. Not much of that goes on. In fact, next time you watch any program that's Christian or listen to one, ask yourself, does that show a person who studies the Word of God and understands the need of rightly handling or rightly dividing the Word of truth? I love anything they preach that's true, but I'd like to see some folks understand dispensations and the fact that the Lord is coming soon and that Israel is still in God's program. And by the way, it's amazing, and we've talked about this, how many things have happened that make it seem like it'll be awfully soon. Awfully soon. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. Paul says this to Timothy. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. By the way, his mother was a Jewish lady. And since in the Bible, quite often when it came to teach the word of God, that was primarily the mother that did that. Man was usually out working the fields or something. That's why Timothy had a good grasp of Scripture. He had a good mother who understood the Bible. His father had no use for the Bible, so far as we know. Not a single record that indicates he might have become a believer. That brings up another interesting question I don't want to get into. Why did she marry an unbeliever? I don't understand that. She did, and we'll never get that straightened out, but still she did. Well, anyway, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes this to Timothy. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, every one of us needs to know the word so we can tell others about the word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now let's come back to the people of the time that we're talking about. They had to know a lot about the Old Testament. By the way, they tended to quote it. That's another one of the places. If you took away the Old Testament, we could reconstruct most of it just from sermons, even sermons given by Christians. So they had to know the Old Testament. There were scrolls, by the way. Those are huge things. And they tended to be in the synagogues. There is evidence from things I looked up on the internet, that the Grecian Jews had their own synagogues, the Hebrew Jews had their own synagogues. Of course, in this case, they come together because they come to know Jesus Christ. Of course, that would be a problem too. They needed those tools also. It would seem to me, when it talks about ministering the word for the 12, that had to do what you do with the word once you know it. Ministering the word is giving it out to others. Studying it, yes, they had to study. I wonder how much of the 3.5 years they pretty much remembered, because in those days, memory was a lot more important. You didn't have your little devices that you could look at and see what's on them, or computers, or anything else. It's there. So they ministered in various ways, that's all I can say. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 7, it says they were to choose 7 men. It says, this proposal pleased the whole group. And here's the people they chose. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. By the way, Stephen is clearly a Greek word. Philip means lover of horses, by the way. Philo is love, and forget how the Greek word comes up for horses, but that's what his name means. The Philippians were named after a Philip, by the way. It's a city that was named after a person. So anyway, Philip was one of the ones, again, a Greek word. There are several people on the internet will admit they're all the Greek names. Then it mentions Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, that means apparently he came down from Antioch and then was living in with a group there. They presented these men to the apostles, so the 12 had not necessarily entered in that choosing process. They prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, we would probably call that ordination service, the way we lay hands on people when they're ordained. But that's what they did. They had this particular thing to do. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. It was already up around 25,000, if you count women and children, or more. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, that's a very important little point to add. You think of it being ordinary people. Remember, the priesthood are the ones that insisted that Christ be put to death. Now, some of them are coming to trust in Christ. They had a powerful thing going there. It's wonderful when you think about it. And by the way, and you'll see the world try to shut them down eventually, there's every reason to believe that our country in the next few years will try to shut down Christian testimony. It's scary, but that's what some of them are already talking about. You know the little Bill of Rights? Don't count on it. So what will happen to us? I don't know. When I was a kid, they always prayed out the old year and in the new year. And there were always somebody that wanted to be the one that gave the prayer right at midnight. You know, they did it between the 31st and the 1st. And of course, being kids, we sort of laughed on whose dad was going to do it. My father didn't involve in that stuff, was really against it. Oh, that's my dad doing it this time. One of them would sit there and pray to the Lord, or brag to the Lord, that if the commies took over, he wouldn't give an inch. I thought to myself, how can you ahead of time predict how you're going to react to torture? I'm serious. That's a tough one. But he always did that. So whatever, they became obedient to the faith and they served the Lord. Now, here we have 7 deacons for a large number of people, and the task included giving food to those who needed. Stephen, by virtue of being listed first, seems to be a leader of the 7. He taught, and he became a martyr. In fact, he's the first martyr in the book of Acts. He's the first one. Philip, in Acts 8, preached in Samaria. The others are not mentioned again. Not at all. Now, that's an interesting thing. When we were in Acts 1, we talked about how they picked the person who would take Judas' place. Remember that? And some people have made an awful lot of hay out of the notion that we never heard of this guy again. Well, I look at this 7 here. Two of them we hear about again, one in the next chapter, the end of this one, and another one a chapter after that. The other five we never hear again. And yet I don't know of anyone who sits down and says, oh, they made a mistake on that other five. Kind of shows you how people sort of pick their battles. Matthias was the right one in Acts 1, and these were the right seven in this time. And people don't seem to realize that when they say some of these other things, they don't even understand it. So it's amazing how some people say some of these things. By the way, there's at least one source on the internet, I looked at a few, that admitted that all seven had Greek names. They were Greek-speaking Jews, and so we understand that. Now, there's more that we could say about this when we look at this. We have already all the thousands that were added. And Stan talks about this way. He says, in talking about Acts 6 and so forth, he says, thus, while the apostles are threatened and imprisoned and beaten by the rulers, and that's true. Peter had a couple of episodes, as you know. The cause for which they stand continues to grow steadily. Even the fierce persecution led by Saul, we don't see that until Acts 8, during and after the stoning of Stephen, while it drove this multitude temporarily from Jerusalem, did not by any means diminish its numbers. For it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's in Acts 8. Moreover, God saved Saul, the leader of the persecution, who did all sorts of evil things, put people to death, had them beaten, and so forth. You know, Paul was a very bad dude till God saved him. And in fact, it's interesting, God chose that kind of person because that person couldn't whine about getting beaten. He'd done enough of it himself. So there are many ways in which that's a very interesting sort of thing. Now, we find also throughout Scripture, it makes it clear, the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria were edified, walked in the fear of the Lord. It says that in Acts 9:31 and others. All the enmity and persecution of the rulers had proven fruitless. The enemies of Christ had been defeated. God had crippled the opposition by saving Saul ultimately. From this point on, the high priest and the rulers were really in a mess. I don't want to read that all to you, but you might want to look it up in his first volume on the book of Acts. Now, let's see what more that we have with Stephen in Acts 6 and verse 8. And remember, this man was picked so he could wait tables. That's really what it says. That's how we would put it. Well, here's what it says about Stephen. Now, Stephen, this is Acts 6, verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power. That's quite a statement. I wish that could be on the tombstone of every person here. Because, you know, God doesn't count all the things you do except your faithfulness to Him. A man full of God's grace and power did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now, right away we should make a comment. These 12 who waited tables appear to have had the same miraculous signs the 12 had. So they could use those signs by the power of God. So they did great wonders. Now also, we find out that Stephen preached. He may have known his Old Testament about as well as the 12. So it doesn't mean they didn't know their Bible. You know, we have a sort of attitude with churches today that the only people that preach are the elders, and the deacons, we don't really know quite what to do with them. And by the way, if you read Timothy right, you'll find there were deaconesses, female deacons. But we'll have to go through that sometime. So a lot of people have a total misunderstanding of that. A deacon is supposed to be a person sold out to the Lord too. And it doesn't mean they're not a Bible student. Stephen very clearly was. He understood the Word of God. It says opposition, Acts 6, verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. Maybe the word debate would be a better word. You know, we're used to formal debates. You come up and you've got your 20 minutes, and you come up and you have your 20 minutes, and then you have your 30 minutes. They didn't do that there. They have some of these crazy squares. They used to have one in this country. They had one in England. where people just start shouting at each other, kind of like Paul did on Mars Hill.
Parliament.
Well, Parliament might have that too, but I meant these are out in public, more or less. Whatever. And it says, these men began to argue with Stephen. We might use the word debate, but we may give that too formal a name. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Now, we're talking about pretty bright folks who've been in their Old Testament as long as Stephen has been, and maybe even known Hebrew better. I don't know. So they stirred up the people. Now, you get this? When they have trouble answering the comments, then they stir up the people. That's what it says. They stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, it's kind of interesting. These guys just love to bring out the Sanhedrin for this stuff. Again, the way our country is going, this kind of stuff may happen here. And I doubt they'll let you even argue. So these are things that we should be in prayer about in our own lives. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. Now, where in the world is there anything in the passage that suggests that he spoke against the temple and against the law? There's no evidence of that. They made it up. They made it up. You see, the leaders really didn't care. They wanted this guy to shut up. And Stephen didn't shut up. And then they go on in Acts 6:14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Did Christ ever say that? He never said anything like that. In fact, he fulfilled the law of Moses. But they didn't like that. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know quite how they knew that. I don't think they had seen too many angels. But they looked at this guy and said, you know, this guy's calm. That's another thing that may have gotten him upset, is he didn't seem all that upset about it. He had to be, though. Notice that Stephen here had the same miraculous gifts as did the 12. He appears to have had the same ability to preach and teach. So we can't say these guys were chosen because they didn't know the Bible. They were chosen because they would be good people to separate the problem with the widows. Matthew Henry's commentary says something like this on Acts 6, 8-15. When they could not answer Stephen's arguments as a disputant, that's another way of saying debater, they prosecute him as a criminal and brought false witnesses against him. If you can pay off the witnesses, you can win any trial. Isn't that right? It happens more places than it should. And it is next to a miracle of providence that no greater number of religious people have been murdered in the world by the way of perjury and pretense of law when so many thousands hate them who make no conscience of false oaths. We could go on and on with that. But I looked at that and said, that sounds like something I'm seeing in the newspapers. They're talking about going after Christians. And they're talking about doing all sorts of things. So we may see this happen in our own country sooner than we expect. And this is one place you better make sure you really know the Lord. Because those who have a pretense of knowing the Lord are going to be the first ones to give in. We may have to ask the Lord more than ever for the power to not give in. It's very easy. Oliver Cromwell, a leader in England, had signed a document that got the Catholic Church off the hook. Got back his own job and all that kind of stuff. Then he said, I can't do this. So he went back to it. They're going to burn him at the stake. He put his hand in first and he said, this is the hand that I signed that awful document with. Let it burn first. I don't think I could stick my hand in a fire. But he was making a point. I was wrong to sign that peaceful agreement. And he did die that horrible death of burning at the stake. I don't know what they're going to do. There have even been talks of bringing back crucifixion. That's a horrible way to die. How much? I don't know what's going to go on. Just people talk that way. Robertson's word picture says something like this about it. he mentions one of the words. He says this word is repeatedly wrought. Evidently, a man like Stephen would not confine his ministry to serving tables. He was called in Acts 6:5 full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He is termed here full of grace, as the best manuscripts have it, not the word faith, and power. The four words give a picture of this remarkable person. The grace of God gave him the power, and so he kept doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was a sudden whirlwind of power in the very realm of Peter and John and the rest. He really was. He did things, amazing person. So he became the first martyr in the book of Acts. Not the last one, the very first one. There were others that would stand in the way and do it also, but he's going to be put to death in the next chapter, in chapter 7. By the way, it's interesting too, we'll take up this more next time. By the way, when you look at Acts 7, you'll find he's stoned and all the rest of that. Do you know the 12 apostles, with one or two exceptions, all died horrible deaths because of their stand for the Lord? We'll say more about it next time, but this is kind of a weird thing to preach about, because we realize things can get bad. If your testimony does not carry you through that, you may not know the Lord. You want to look at your heart to see if you really have come to the Lord. Paul told the Corinthians to search their hearts to see if they knew the Lord. And we're going to have maybe that sort of thing happen. I mean, I have the advantage that being as old as I am, I could die of natural death before you all get there. That probably would be better than what some of you will put up with, or maybe I'll put up with that. I don't know. Don't brag about what you'll do. Just ask God to keep you serving Him no matter the consequence. And I think it wouldn't hurt to look up some of the things the world is saying about Christians and the Bible these days, because it's getting wild. It really is. I couldn't believe it when I opened up that Scientific American. They're now trying to see the psychology of chimpanzees, so they know how to treat you. And that's just about how they think of your faith as well. So let's make sure that we really know the Lord and devote our lives to Him. It would be neat if a lot of the things they said about Stephen they could say about us. Wouldn't that be neat? Serve the Lord, had the right attitude, prayed for the people that were hurting him, hoping that they would become believers. And at least one of them did. But that's a whole other story. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for saving us, for giving us the word of God. Cause us, Lord, to be really faithful to your truth, as is so needed today. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.